Where we're at in our travels through 1 Kings is a very dark moment in the Northern Kingdom's history. The Northern Kingdom of Israel split under the reign of Rehoboam, Jeroboam leading the 10 northern tribes, forming their own country, Israel. Israel was birthed under the reign of Jeroboam in sin and wickedness and idolatry. And yet as the years pass from one to the next, we get to the reign of Ahab, King Ahab, who was the wickedest we've seen thus far. Ahab, making him unique to the others, immediately disobeyed the commands of God, and he goes outside of the tribes, he goes outside of the Israelites, he goes outside of his faith, he goes to the Sidonians, the people group that was living just to the north of them, and he marries a priestess, a queen priestess, a princess, a wicked woman by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel was an idolater. She was steeped in the occultic practices related to the worship of Baal. Baal in that culture was the god directly in charge of the weather. He was the storm god, the god of rain, the god of dew. It was Baal that you sought his favor for plentiful crops, for enough feed for the livestock. This pagan idol was steeped in pagan grotesque practices. The worship of Baal was pagan. And Jezebel brings it to the northern kingdom of Israel, not as an addition, but rather as a substitution. You see, in addition to placing the worship of Baal at the center of Israelite culture and religious life, it was now illegal to worship the God of Israel. In fact, it was Jezebel that launches a full assault, rounding up the remnant of priests faithful to Jehovah. She had them murdered, killed. This was indeed a wicked woman, and Ahab, the king, lets her do what she wants. Israel is lost. Darkness, sin, immorality. And it's in that darkness that we saw last Sunday, chapter 17, verse 1, a lightning bolt coming out of nowhere. We read, "And Elijah, the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead." Elijah is the prophet of prophets. Unique, he has no prophecies. We don't even know if he's actually Jewish. This word Tishbite could mean stranger, alien, sojourner, passerby. He's not given genealogy, no family mention, no tribal affiliation. In the midst of this dark culture, under the influence of Jezebel, dedicated to the worship of Baal, God doesn't just wipe his hands of Israel, doesn't just move along, doesn't just bring judgment. Instead, God brings a mouthpiece, a megaphone, a representative in the form of this man, Elijah. He comes out of nowhere, a Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. He comes out of the mountainous regions. We're told in 2 Kings 1 verse 8 that he had a camel skin coverings. He had a big leather belt. He was a wily dude. In fact, this is one of the reasons that when John the Baptist comes onto the scene there in the Gospel of Matthew, that people ask, is this the reincarnation of Elijah? Not only was his ministry just as powerful, just as relevant, just as similar. In the same way that there had been darkness in the days of Elijah, Elijah comes. There was darkness in the days of John, 400 years of silence from God. And John comes walking out of the mountainous regions of Gilead, looking just like Elijah with the same type of powerful message. So people are like, is this Elijah back? Elijah. We're told in James, he was a man of fervent prayer. We're introduced to him without any background, without any context. He comes boldly to King Ahab with a word from the Lord that because of their sin, because of their wickedness, God was going to hold back as judgment the rain and the dew as long as Elijah decided it would be held back. We know in a few different places, James 5, also Luke 4, that this drought, this incredible ecological disaster would last for 3.5 years. Elijah, seeing what was happening within his people, grieved by the actions of the people of God, how they had abandoned the worship of Jehovah, moved in prayer, God gives him this word. And he comes to Ahab, and he ushers this declaration. Now, Ahab was a dangerous guy. At what point did Ahab begin to take Elijah's curse seriously? Week one, coincidence, it hadn't rained. A month, well, it might be just the season. 2 months, 3 months. At some point, Ahab's like, well, you need to go find this guy, Elijah. He said it's not going to rain until he says so. Well, we'll force him to say so. Now, knowing this would be the plan, the plot, Elijah is sent by the Lord again into the wilderness, where he is fed by a raven every morning. And he has this stream, this brook that provides him water. I was going to share something last Sunday that I had heard a pastor mention. I'm always very careful to mention something that I hear a pastor say, just regurgitating a fact, without taking the time to actually research it. I'm so glad I didn't just regurgitate something, because I had heard that one of the amazing aspects of a raven bringing food, aside from it being an unclean animal, is that, and I heard a pastor say this, ravens are the dumbest of all of the birds. Au contraire. A good friend of mine, Steve, sent me copious amounts of documentation and information this week that I could read about the brilliance of ravens. In fact, ravens are probably the most intellectual, the smartest of all of the birds. In fact, it's speculated that their IQ level even rises possibly to the level of a dolphin. With certain modifications, a raven can actually develop language very much like other birds and can speak English back to you, can regurgitate words. Ravens, it's an amazing thing. I encourage you to talk to Steve after the service. Trust me, for the next 30 minutes, he'll tell you everything you need to know about ravens. But here's Elijah. Elijah is out here in the wilderness. He's on the run. His life has been threatened. There's a natural measure of fear, but God is providing for him, is encouraging him. He is giving him just the food that he needs, just the water to sustain him. Now, at some point, in the midst of this, the brook runs dry. Not as a judgment of God, but all brooks had run dry by this point in Israel. There was a drought. Elijah wasn't immune to what was taking place. And it's in this moment that does Elijah blame God? Does he cry out to God? I've been serving you. I've been following you. You've been providing. Now the brook's dried up. What am I going to do? No, no, no. He is a man of faith. He has his confidence in the Lord. Okay, the brook dried up. That's a bummer. I'm going to need some water. So what next? And so the Lord comes to him. And the Lord says, okay, I want you to leave this place. The brook is dry. I've got another location for you. I got another mission, Elijah. In the midst of this ministry to the nation, in the midst of making declarations to kings and queens, in the midst of being a renegade and an outlaw, there's a woman that needs to be ministered to. In fact, Elijah, the brook has run dry to let you know it's time to move on. And I want you to move 100 miles north. Like, that's going to require him trekking through the very region that's looking for him. Elijah's making his way through towns and villages, seeing wanted posters. Elijah, the prophet. And where does he go? He goes to the hometown of Jezebel. Now Elijah's got to be thinking, that's pretty smart, God. They'll never think to look right under their nose. And so he goes up and he's told, God tells Elijah, there's a widow in Zipporah, this town. Zephorath, I want you to go. She's going to take care of you. Now, we've looked at this last week. We've gotten into this story from the perspective of Elijah. But we need to kind of round out our understanding of what's happening here by discussing this woman just a little bit. Admittedly, Elijah is obeying God. This is kind of a mysterious kind of bit of instructions. He's the prophet of God to Israel, but God is sending him outside of Israel to the Gentiles, to a pagan place. In addition to that, this is a widow, not likely the person that's going to have the money or the resources to pick up a stray. Widows in that culture were the lowest rungs of society. Israel was great because there was all kinds of safety nets and things in place to take care of widows and orphans. But we're not in Israel. We're in Sidon. This is a different place. She is an outcast. In fact, her only silver light is that she has a son, a child, a male. Meaning that when that child grows up, when that child is of working age, that child will be able to provide for her. Without having a male child, she's just as good as dead. No one would provide for her. So Elijah's going up there. He's looking for this widow. He doesn't have to look very far or have to wait very long. He gets to the gates and he sees this woman. She must have had a name tag that said widow. She's collecting sticks. Elijah comes to her and says, "Hey, I want you to make me a cake. Make me some food. Get me some water." And she's like, "I don't know who you think you're talking to. I don't think you're very aware of what's happening. Look around. There's nothing." You see, this area was still stricken by the same famine that was attacking Israel. They were experiencing drought, famine. In fact, she tells Elijah, "Right now, I'm collecting sticks because my intention is to go home. I'm going to make a little fire, make a few coals. I'm going to take the last bit of flour, the last bit of oil. I'm going to make one cake. My son and I are going to eat. Then we're going to go lay down and die. And you're looking for me to provide for you. Man, I'm not a raven in the wilderness. I don't have a brook. I have very limited resources. I have finite supplies, and it's out." Now, she starts by saying to Elijah, "As your God lives," telling us she's not a believer, she's not a proselyte, she doesn't accept the God of Israel. However, she's also in a place where she recognizes her God, Baal, has failed her epically, right? She's worshiping the God that takes care of the weather. How dedicated had these people been going to their temple, making offerings, giving sacrifice, on their knees, crying out in desperation, "Baal, provide rain. We need it. We're going to die. What have we done to brought your ire?" And silence, crickets. Her God had led her to a place of desperation. Her God had failed her. And she was all too well, all too keen, all too in the know that Baal was fake. But she's still on the fence about the God of Israel. Now, I say, let's give a little bit more to her story. In Luke chapter 4, you don't have to turn that, I'll read it. Jesus is having conversations with the religious leaders. In fact, he has come to Nazareth, his hometown. He has entered the synagogue. It's a very famous story where he opens from the scroll, he opens to Isaiah, he declares in their hearing, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then what does Jesus do? He rolls up the scroll. He gives it back to the attendant, and he looks around at the crowd of people he grew up with, kinfolk. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Taking this great prophecy of Isaiah regarding the Messiah and directly applying it to himself, that was not received very well. And it's in this dialogue, it's in this discourse, it's in Jesus kind of addressing what's happening. He brings up two examples to them of incredible faith in the Old Testament. And it's a little bit of a dig because the two examples he brings up of incredible faith, of God working in people's lives because of their faith, he brings up two examples of non-Jewish people. And the Jews hated the Gentiles. There was nothing good with the Gentiles. So Jesus is digging it pretty good. He brings up Naaman, whole different story. He's a Syrian. He goes, he dips in the water 7 times. He's healed of leprosy. It's a cool story. We're going to get to it at some point. But look at, well, I'll read it for you. Verse 25, Jesus says, "But assuredly I tell you that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." Now, what we need to point out is this specifically answers a question regarding why is Elijah going here? The Lord sent him. Now, we know he sent him because we've read that Elijah was told by God to go to this place. But we're told why. Like, understand, there were widows suffering all over the place. We are probably a year and a half into the famine if we're trying to work a bit of a chronology or a timeline, give or take, meaning that, like, the food's gone. The water's gone. Like, we're in full crisis mode. There are widows all throughout Israel. But what Jesus is saying is that he doesn't send Elijah to any of them. Why? Because of their unbelief. Like, it gives an insight into what's happening in the northern kingdom of Israel. There are no converts there either. You see, this is a rebuke that God sends his servant to this widow outside of the land instead of sending him to a widow in the land, and they're all suffering. They're all desperate. You see, God saw this woman, and there was something about her. God knew that she was at a critical juncture. God knew she was running out of flour. God knew she was running out of oil. God knew of this son. God knew what had happened in her life. She's a widow, meaning that she's been married and she started a family, and somehow early on, tragically, her life gets rocked. Her husband dies. He doesn't cheat. There's not infidelity. She's a widow. He has passed away. Whether it was a sickness, an accident, we're not given the details at all. And yet this woman has experienced intense grief, the shattering of dreams and expectations, and the world has completely sold her out. She is desperate. Her worship to the God of Baal has fallen on deaf ears. She's been abandoned by her society, by her culture, by her family. But not from the true God of Israel. She is an unbeliever. She doesn't even accept his existence, and yet God still saw her. God still saw her condition, still saw her plight, still saw her heart, still saw her son, still saw her condition, and God sent his prophet, the same that he had sent the kings and queens to pronounce divine judgment. He sends him 100 miles to minister to this woman. Why? For he loved her. Like, moms, told you we can make this a little Mother's Day-ish. You might feel absolutely 100% invisible to everyone. You might feel invisible to your friends, to your family. You might feel invisible to your husband. You might feel invisible to your children. Those good-for-nothing brats don't appreciate me. I know you've never said that. How dare they? What am I doing? I should just give up. You might feel like no one sees and no one cares. Well, I want to break it to you that you're wrong. For God does. God sees you. God knows what's going on in your heart. God knows what's going on in your life. God knows what's going on in your home. And God is not an idle God that stands by and does nothing. God sent Elijah. Yes, it's true, Elijah would need provisions, but did God need the widow to provide Elijah provisions? It's already been clear that God can provide provisions for his however he wants to. Raven, brooks, crack open a rock, manna from heaven, like God can provide. Like, Elijah's not sent to the widow because Elijah really needed anything from the widow. But God knew that the widow needed Elijah. And Elijah tells her, like, I know, okay, your situation, yeah, that stinks. I mean, I won't even ask for a big cake. But I am going to ask for a small cake. And thus says the Lord, if you do this, what will happen is that your flour, it'll never run out. Your oil will never run dry until this famine is lifted and there's rain again. And this woman, I don't know if there was a lot of belief. Would you have believed? I'm not sure she's converted at this. We'll get to that in a second. But she is in a situation where her God has failed her. She's desperate. Nothing has worked out. She's gonna die. And her son with her. And she decides, what do I have to lose? What do I have to lose? And so she goes in, and I think she uses it all up. She makes the fire. She takes all of the flour that she has. She takes all of the oil that she has. She puts the containers back up on the shelf. She makes this cake, a small one for Elijah, whatever's left for her and her kid. And she's probably, it's not in the text, but she's like, I hope you enjoy. She goes and lays down and dies. But she gets hungry. And you know, in her mind, she's probably thinking, well, what do I have to lose? And she goes back over because her son's hungry, and she opens the jar, and she's like, well, I must have mismeasured because there seems to be a little bit more flour in the bottom of that. She's shaking it out like, well, that's odd. Let me see with the oil. And there was just enough oil in there to make another cake. And she's like, well, I must have underestimated what I had at my disposal. This isn't a miracle. She makes the cake, she puts it back on the shelf, and then morning rolls around. And she's like, I'm hungry, let's see. And she pulls out the jar, and there's just the same amount of flour in there. She's like, well, that's now kind of getting weird. Let me check the oil. There's still the same amount of oil. I speculated last week, we can't say with 100% certainty because the scriptures don't tell us. But my guess is that the miracle wasn't that God, like, day one, she makes the cake, she opens it, and like, the jar's overflowing with flour. And she pops the cork to the bottle of oil, and it's just gushing forth. Now, I say that because that's not really how I've seen God work. It seems like God, he promises to take care of our needs, not always our wants. And in taking care of our needs, he takes care of our needs when we need it by giving us what we need. You know, I'm reminded of the children of Israel making their way through the wilderness. There's no food for them, but what did God do? God provided manna from heaven. But the instruction was, take what you need for the day, and I'll provide tomorrow what you need for the day. And if you don't follow my instructions, if you don't trust me, if you collect more manna thinking I'm not going to provide it for the next day, then you're going to be sorely disappointed because that manna is going to rot and it's going to stink. So just trust me. You know, God provides for us what we need each day. And I think this is how this worked with the widow. So here she is. Every day is this exciting thing. More provision. God working. She's thinking maybe Elijah's pulling a trick. She's waking up late at night, seeing if he's putting stuff in there. No, this is true. Something miraculous is happening. God met her. God provided. Verse 17, that was quite an introduction. Now it happened after these things. That's heavy. That's heavy to me. Her son's about to die. Spoiler. But the context that we have here for this tragedy is, it's a hard one, isn't it? It happened after these things. After God had revealed himself, after God had provided, after God had performed a miracle, after God had seen her need, after God had sent the prophet, after God had worked in an amazing way. The son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. That's a nice way of saying he got sick and died. So the woman, she comes to Elijah. I mean, imagine. And she says, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? Whoa, wait a second. Like, that's a new wrinkle, isn't it? So here's the conclusion that she's now reached from the death of her son, that this whole thing has been an elaborate ruse for God to judge her even more deeply than the death of a famine by giving her hope and then taking it away. Why? Because of sin. Did you see that? What have I to do with you, O man of God? Basically, why are you here, man? We were going to die, but that was a while ago, and I wouldn't have to be disappointed. My hope wouldn't have to be dashed. My expectations wouldn't have had to be crushed. We were going to die. And you came, and you brought life and hope and a future and excitement. I finally felt like I was maybe connecting with God, and now what? My son's dead. Take me too. Like, what have I done to you? Why are you here? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? What sin? What is she referring to? Please note, within our text and everywhere else in Scripture, we have not the slightest clue. But this is very insightful, isn't it? Something tragic happens in her life. Her son dies. That's her future. Like, okay, the drought, the famine, all this will fix itself. Elijah has said so. But now she's got a new problem, right? The very male that's going to grow up and work and provide for her and take care of her as she gets older, God has now snatched away. And what is her conclusion? Her conclusion is that God is judging me because of this sin. What sin? We don't know, but we can say it was a sin that was nagging her all the time. Because the moment there was judgment, her snap conclusion is, I knew I was never going to get away with that. I knew that was going to come back around. I knew that was going to bite me hard. I knew God saw, and now I'm being judged. We can understand that, right? No show of hands, but how many of you have ever felt that way? How many of you have ever been bitten by the world and you think your snap judgment is, yeah, that's what I deserve because of that? You have a sin that has been nagging, that has been eating at you that no one else knows. But you know God does, and so when it happens, you just assume, you just conclude, this is God getting me. This is the judgment I deserve. What have I to do with you, O man of God? This is because of my sin that you're going to kill my kid. Elijah's like, hon, I don't know what you're talking about. She did. It reveals to us a lot about this woman, about her struggle, about what she had been carrying. Is this related to her husband's death? Could she have done something different? She's carrying some massive burden, isn't she? Here's the reality. She's dead wrong. We can sympathize with it. We can understand it. We can relate to it. But here's the other truth. She's completely wrong. Absolutely 100%. Women, ladies, moms, you have the most difficult job in the world. One of the reasons that I love baseball, I know that's a weird pivot, is that baseball is this beautiful game that has at its very core failure. If you get up to swing a bat and you strike out 7 out of 10 times, but you get a hit 3 out of 10 times, you're now batting 333, which would make you a Hall of Famer. Like baseball, the beautiful thing about baseball is it is a game of how you deal with failure. Failure is 100% inevitable. But just because you fail doesn't mean you're a failure. The key is when you succeed. And I equate that to being a mom. I know, yeah, weird analogy, Zach. But I think that that's what makes motherhood often so difficult. Is I think, again, watching a mom, growing up with a mom, I think the hard thing about being a mom is that you deal with a tremendous amount of failure all the time. And then that weighs on you, and there's a burden to that. But just because you fail a lot doesn't mean you're a failure. It's just the few times you succeed. And those are the moments that God shines through, and that God reveals himself to your kids, or that God enables you to minister to your husband, or God equips you to be an encouragement to another mother. Again, failure, it's hard. This woman had failed somehow, and it's clearly eating at her. And now she believes that God has killed her son because of this sin, and she's wrong. Don't let Satan beat a condemnation drum in your ear saying that you're not good enough. You're a mother. You've been given the greatest job on planet Earth. Jesus is dying for the sins of the world. Does he take time to give some parting words to his bros? No, but he does have time in the middle of Lama Sabachthani and it is finished and I thirst, all these other, he says, John, can you take care of my mom? God loves mothers. God loved this mother, and oh, how it must have broken Elijah's heart in this moment. When she says, it's because of my sin, isn't it? I don't think Elijah knows what to do in this moment. I think that will become very clear in a moment. So he said to her, give me your son. It's an odd thing to do. Give me the dead child. I don't think she gave the child up, because the next line we read, and he took him out of her arms. Meaning that this is a younger child, small enough to be held by a mother. Tells us that her widowhood had to have been recent, because she has a small child. Elijah takes him from the woman and carried him to an upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. I could see Elijah like, well, now I got the kid. Took the kid from the mom. Mom's thinking, you're not going to take my kid if you don't have a plan. I ain't got a plan. Let me fill you in on something that's important for some context. We read through this story of Elijah raising the child from the dead. I know, again, spoiler, we were going to get there. And we kind of read through that. We read through that because we've kind of gone through the Gospels before, and on three different occasions, we see Jesus raising people from the dead. Jairus' daughter, the widow's son of Nain, Lazarus. Now, there should be at least a theological differentiation between what resurrection is and revivification. We only see resurrection once in Scripture. Only once do we see actual resurrection. And that is Jesus. Jesus died, was buried for 3 days, and rose to resurrected life. Why do we call that resurrection? Because Jesus will never die again. You will be resurrected to eternal life, never to die again. There will be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection for all of the saints. What we see in Scripture is not resurrection. Why? Because they die again. Like Lazarus gets the most bummer story in all history. Like Lazarus gets sick, that stinks. And he dies, that's terrible. And then he goes to heaven, that's awesome. And he's there for 4 days, chilling, making friends. He starts a pickleball group. Like he has settled into life. And then what happens? He hears the voice of his best friend over the loudspeaker of heaven, Lazarus. Oh no, I'm just settling in. Lazarus, come forth. And he's looking around and like, this has never happened before. This is quite weird. And Lazarus is like, you know, pickleball racket falls. Now it's 2:1 and boom, he's like back in the tomb. He didn't remember being in the tomb. He was already dead beforehand. And he's like, I'm wrapped up in cloth. There's an opening And he's like, I believe that's Jesus. What am I doing here? And Jesus doesn't even like he waddles out. Jesus doesn't, he has to tell other people like, yeah, free him. Lazarus gets 4 days in heaven and then he has to come back to earth. I'd have a problem with Jesus. Bro, what's the deal with that? And then not only that, but it's not like he's like this great hero that he can like go on a book tour. Hey, 4 days in heaven, bestseller. No, we're told that the religious leaders, like Lazarus wakes up and what do the people want to do to him? They want to kill him again. He's like, what? I'm glad you're using my life, Jesus. I got 4 days in heaven, came back to earth, and now everyone hates me and they want to kill me. And then like a week later, his best friend dies. Lazarus died again. He had to get sick again. He's like, been here, done this. At least I know what comes next. He gets back to heaven. What's up? I'm back. You want to play some pickleball? You know? So we see instances in Scripture of revivification. Here's what's important for our story. Elijah's never seen this. No, like true. At this point in your travels through the Bible, and you can do that this week. I encourage you, start in Genesis, read all the way up to here. Just test me. That would be quite a Bible reading plan. But you're going to discover there has never been a resurrection from the dead before, ever. It's never happened. Like Elijah doesn't have it like, oh, well, Jesus did it. Who's Jesus? He is not like, he takes the child. What's he doing? Well, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Sure you are. I'm going to do what's never been done in the history of the planet. Which is why I contend he takes the kid, he puts him on the bed and he's pacing. What do I do? So he cries out to the Lord. Now, that's a good place to start when you don't know what to do. Seek the God who knows. Oh, Lord, my God, you have also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son. Not necessarily the prayer I would have started with. Like Elijah kind of jumps right in there with the widow. Like, I'm kind of confused. You killed the kid. I don't know what her sin was. It must have been great. What are you doing? That's kind of what Elijah's saying. He's pacing. He's got the dead kid. He's like, I don't get this. I don't understand this. I didn't believe that this is why I was coming. This seems really odd, God. Now, something has to happen between verses 20 and 21 that's just in the margin. Because it gets weird. So Elijah, you know, he's looking at the kid. God, the kid. He hears the weep. Okay. Well, I'm going to see if this kid will come back to life. Now, how do I do that? Again, no precedent, no examples. So he stretched himself out on the child. Now, just pause there. In Elijah's mind, he thought, okay, this is what I'll do. I'm going to take one arm and put it here and the other arm here. Spread out the legs. Well, here goes. And he lays down on the child. How long did he lay there? No idea. Long enough to get up and to say, that doesn't seem to have worked. Checking for a pulse, breathing. Nope, still cold. He stretched himself out on the child. One time, maybe you're like me and you're like, okay, I can see that. Two times, that's a little aggressive, Elijah. Three times, you just gotten weird, bro. And he cried out to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. I think if Elijah had just cried out to the Lord that before he laid on the child, probably would have worked. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah And the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Please note he's dead because the soul of the child came back to him. This is also a great point of evidence that you are more than the physical, that you are more than flesh and blood, you are more than chemicals in your brain, you are more than pheromones and all kinds of juices. That there is a part of you that exists beyond the material. Thus, when the material dies, that part of you, the soul, continues to live. That is why you live on, because there's a part of you, not this. The soul of this child comes back. And when the soul of this child comes back, he was revived. I'm glad Elijah's not laying on him. And the child, and Elijah then takes the child. He brought him down from the upper room into the house. He gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, your son lives." In the original language, it can be translated as, "Ta-da!" I don't think Elijah had any idea what was happening. He's like, "This is crazy. I'll put that on my resume." And he comes down, he's like, "Eh, here's your kid. I guess it wasn't your sin. I guess it wasn't God killing him. I guess it wasn't all this guilt you've been carrying. I guess it really wasn't you. I guess God kind of had something he wanted to show you, reveal to you. I really don't know. But here's your son." That's all he says. He doesn't give a sermon, doesn't preach a lesson, doesn't give an application. He just comes down and he says, "Well, you blame God for killing him because of your sin. Now he's alive, so it must not have been your sin. And God must not have been killing him, but God must have had some plan." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord," not the word of your Lord, the definitive article, personal conversion, personal acceptance, "my Lord, the Lord, and your mouth is the truth." It wasn't the supernatural provision of oil. It wasn't the supernatural provision of flour. It wasn't that constant miracle. It wasn't the day in and the day out that convinced her. What convinced her that the God of Israel, the God of Elijah, was the true and living God is that in the presence of death, he brought life. If we want to play on this from an allegory standpoint, she's converted not by the miraculous of the day in and the day out, but the miraculous of a son who died and rose again. Sound familiar? For what will convince you that God is real and alive? It's not him providing. It's not the small miracles in the day in and day out. It's not the minutia. All those things are important. The one thing that convinces any single person on planet Earth that God is real and alive is when you look at a son who died and rose again. And his name is Jesus. And it was that miracle that this woman says, "It's my God too." What the woman does really well in this situation, in her desperation with her children, again, not a show of hands, but moms, have you ever looked at your kid and felt desperate? Have you ever looked at your child and thought, I don't know? Have you ever looked at your kid and thought, he definitely got his genetics from his father? Have you ever, as a mom, been at a loss? Take this woman's example to heart. For what does she do in her moment? She doesn't have an answer. She's not even sure she believes. But she brings her child to the Lord. Will you have that type of faith? Now, we'll close with this. Something cool. I don't have time to get into this to unpack it. I would encourage you, if this really interests you, I taught a series through the book of Jonah. Go to the first study. Watch the video, read it, listen to it, whatever. You'll get more of the details. I am absolutely 100% convinced that this widow, after Elijah leaves and after the rains come, she's like, I'm done with Baal. And like Rahab and so many before her, this Gentile woman leaves her country, like Ruth, and goes to Israel. And she worships the living God. And there is a strong case to be made that she remarries and that her son that is resurrected from the dead in this story will grow up to be a prophet himself. And God will come to this prophet and say, I need you to go to Nineveh with a word. And this prophet, Jonah, says, no, I'm not. On the boat, when they go to throw him into the water, there's a measure of like, you got to deal with me. I'm not going to be able to run from the prophet. He knows he's not going to die. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know how that's going to take place, but he knows I'm going to go into the water. Somehow I'm going to end up where God wanted me to go. Like you look at Jonah, you're like, how does he like already dealt with this death thing and believes in resurrection? And he goes into the water, gets swallowed up, gets spit up. Because he had experienced resurrection before. Which means, did God kill the child because of the mother's sin? Absolutely not. Did God allow the child to suffer so that a mom in desperation would hand things over, would let go, would let God, and that in doing so, God would work in that moment and give that kid back to a new mother that now was a convert, that believed, would raise her son in godly ways, with godly purposes, with a godly heritage. Elijah is in the wilderness, being fed by a raven and a brook. And he gets sent to this widow, not just to change the widow's life, but to change that son's destiny and a direction of a nation. You have no idea, the little brats running around, what God has planned for them. And he might even use broken, fragile, desperate moms in that process. So, Father, Lord, we just leave that there.